Hello and welcome to the weekly message podcast from Crozet United Methodist Church in Crozet, Virginia. We invite you to join us in person any Sunday for our contemporary service at 9:30 a.m. or for a more traditional service at 11 a.m. Please visit us online at www.crozetunitedmethodist.org for further information. We hope you enjoy this week's message from Crozet UMC.
Current worship series on the history of Methodism. And as I said last week, generally when you see a clergy bring out their book of discipline, something has gone horribly wrong. But as I pointed out, and I hope we all remember, this is not just a book about polity or doctrine. This is also a history book. And even though it isn't as large as other books of doctrine, theology, polity, and history for other denominations, this one has a peculiar way of looking at history. We went last week through kind of the beginnings, this movement that was happening not only within people, but within the Oxford group that would become known as Methodist. And key in our history and retelling of that are two siblings, John and Charles Wesley, and hence the unique way of articulating Wesleyan grace that happened there. But today we are going to go over to America, to what would become the United States of America, but this time in 1760, it is kind of in this liminal period. It is becoming something new. And as our Book of Discipline records, this is how we recall that period. Methodism in America began without authorization. We are an unauthorized people. We are not a people that were commanded to go forth and plant over here. We are not a people that were commanded to leave and start something new. This was not a church plant. This was something completely unanticipated, something not authorized. Let me continue. Methodism in America began without authorization or support from England as lay Methodists immigrated to America. The beginnings of Methodism here in our nation did not come from clergy like myself. It came from people like you. It began as a lay movement here. Now, certainly the clergy were doing things over in Oxford, but here where Methodism will really bloom, emerge, take root, and thrive, it's not because of us. It's because of you. And that is because this was a time where people were encouraged to try something new. They were encouraged to step out and look at what might be different here. Because it's amazing when you get beyond the parental guidance, how free you feel and where you might go. Do you remember the first time you left your parents' household and you could decide what time to go to bed and you could decide what you were going to wear and what you were going to eat or what you were not going to eat and not going to wear? You remember that ability to kind of explore who you were and how you were going to organize your life, your home, your dwelling. All of those things are open to you. Now, certainly you have remembrance of how it was before. And there were people, even at this time, here in the American colonies that could remember England. But more and more, there's a lot of people that don't remember England. People who are growing up here, who are even born here. And so for them, the world is their oyster. Anything could be. And when you are setting people free to kind of become what God is calling them to be, you don't want to shackle them to the past, but you also don't want to cut them off from it and from the traditions. And that is where the author of 2 Timothy is so helpful to us. Now, in full transparency, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are not my favorite parts of the Bible. They were once traditionally considered to have been written by the Apostle Paul through biblical and scholastic criticism. We now do not believe that. They're disputed texts. So even if they aren't written by the Apostle Paul, they're still important. They have authority. They're part of our canon. But as you may be aware, there are 66 books in our canon, and if you're not really particularly fond of a passage, you can kind of hang out somewhere else. Right? And people have their preferences. I mean, I'm sure there's somebody somewhere that wakes up and is like, I could really use some word of God. Let's go to Leviticus. I'm sure there's somebody. But for me, I didn't choose to dwell in what we call the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're distinct because generally the Apostle Paul didn't write to a person. The Apostle Paul wrote to a house church or to a community of faith. Generally, he reserved what was an endeavor to actually obtain the ability to write and then get a letter somewhere, reserve that to bless a large group of people, or at least larger than a single individual. And there's language, there's a reference to a hierarchy here in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus that look to have come after the martyrdom of Paul. And so it's possible that somebody was writing under the auspices of Paul, like this is what Paul would say. Now for me, I'm already like, yeah, let's just go read Paul. Why would we read what Paul might say? Let's just go read Paul. But when I was rereading 2 Timothy, I discovered that it's almost as if I could see John Wesley speaking these words to us. Maybe at a time in Christendom where people were also in a liminal space. They were no longer Jewish. They couldn't stay in the synagogues. In fact, they had been kicked out of the synagogues by this point. We can't stay here, but who are we? We don't know if we're, are we really Christianity now? I mean, most of us grew up Jewish, but then we've gotten people now who were never Jewish. So who are we and what are we becoming? In that space, that opportunity for newness, we get these words from 2 Timothy. And here it is talking about being urged, being completely solemnly, seriously, impactfully urged to do one thing, proclaim the message. Proclaim the message. Now, sometimes throughout history, we have misinterpreted what that means to proclaim the message. We think that that's, you know, just preaching, and that's just for clergy, you know. That's for you people, right? My people. But that's not true. In fact, in the earliest days of Methodism here in this country, preaching was not done by clergy. It was done by lay preachers. And in fact, you got to experience one a couple weeks ago when I was on vacation and Doug Gaskell preached for me. Doug Gaskell is a lay preacher right in this stream. And why do we need lay preachers? Because people were starting to realize that they wanted more than just a homily on Sunday morning. A homily is a much shorter version of a sermon. They wanted to be able to hear not just the exposition of God's word, but they wanted to hear a particular message that was directed to them, and they wanted to hear it framed by grace. Now, we are a people that are descended from other larger families within the tradition of Christianity. We are a people as United Methodists that were descended from Anglicans, the Church of England, a rather large group within the family of faith at that time, and, of course, descended as Anglicans from the Roman Catholic Church, which still remains the largest group of Christians in the world, the largest family group. And because we have come through those lines, we recognize that they all have an articulation of grace. It's not like you go to the Catholic Church and there's no grace. There's absolutely grace there. But if you've ever been to another denomination, then you know that it's how you speak about grace that is different. It's how we live it out in our liturgy, our prayers. It's how we embody it that's slightly different in Methodism. In fact, it's kind of peculiar, to adopt a word that I heard from one of my non-Methodist clergy. It's a little peculiar how you talk about grace. What's peculiar about how we talk about grace? Well, first of all, you use that word that nobody else uses. Ah, you must be talking about prevenient. Yes, prevenient is a strange word. Yes, it is. It's a strange word. But we are descended from people who like to go to Oxford. And so they use fancy words. But prevenient is the grace that comes before. So we believe that grace doesn't just start when you're like, I need help, Jesus. Grace started before that. The fact that you could even have the awareness that I might need some help, and maybe I can get it from Jesus, is a movement of God's grace. That God's grace has always been there. Like God waiting. All right. I'm going to move towards you, and maybe you'll realize I'm here, but I'm going to keep moving towards you. I am coming to you. And then we have the next movement, which is justifying grace, right? Almost all Christendom understands justifying grace. It's that grace that cleanses us. It's the wording that we use for the baptismal covenant. It's also the wording that we use and the prayer of confession and pardon and communion. And so we're all right on par with that in Christendom. That's usually something you can talk about, the justification that happens through grace. Most of us are together there. But then you start to get a little weird again when you start talking about sanctifying grace. Not every Christian denomination is real heavy on sanctification, being transformed continually. It's like a snake shedding its skin over and over and over again. Why? Why would you constantly be getting different? Because God is constantly making us new, making us better, making us holier. And so we have this understanding of grace that is very peculiar. And maybe I'm biased, but I find it to be perfect. I find it to be absolutely perfect. But so did those early Methodists in the American colonies. They were like, I really like this whole thing about grace. I really like this. I like this, and we're going to do this. But they weren't ready yet to not be Anglican. Remember, the first Methodists over in Oxford were Anglican. And so everything that had come through the entire lens of Anglicanism. But that wouldn't last for very long. But first, before it went by the wayside, there was a conference. The first conference of Methodist preachers in the colonies was held in Philadelphia in 1773, just 3 years before another pretty big deal of a conference was going to happen. But there in Philadelphia, 10 lay preachers gathered together. And they got there and they were trying to figure out, okay, who are we? What are we agreeing to do? So usually we begin by, let's establish some boundaries. And that's the first thing they did. They agreed that they were not spontaneously clergy. They were going to honor the church from which they were still immersed. They said that they had allegiance to Wesley's leadership, that's John and Charles, and agreed that as lay people, they would not administer the sacraments. That Methodists would still receive baptism and Holy Communion at the local Anglican parish. So they established some boundaries. We're here to help people experience God's grace, learn about God's grace, grow in God's grace, be perfected by God's love and grace. But we are not yet out of the zone of Anglicanism. And for 3 years, they were very happy to live into that commitment from that conference. Very happy to live into that. But then for those of you who know your American history, 1776 happened, and most people know that at that point, we were no longer content to be colonies. And so everything started to change. All of a sudden, it was like, well, I'm not even sure we're British anymore. Are we still Anglican? Not really sure. How do we figure out who we are and what's going on here? And the king in England decided to help them figure it out. Let me help you. I will show you who you are. I will send my military to show you who you are. I will withdraw the benefits of my benevolence. And then you will realize that you want and need me. But at the time, not only was the monarch the political leader of England, but the monarch was also the religious leader. Henry had that written in there. And so it was the purview of the monarch to call back all of the priesthood. And that's what the king did. Recalled all of the clergy that had been sent to be of service and to lead and bestow the sacraments upon the colonists. Called them home. Now, some of them refused to go. They had firmly become a part of what was here, and they believed that no matter what happened, they were called to serve these people, and they stayed. Those would be the clergy that would found the Episcopal Church. But Methodists were now struck. What do we do? We're not sure that we're that, but we apparently can't be Anglican anymore. What are we going to do? It was in this moment that John Wesley had to confront something. Up until this point, he had been writing during the midst of some of the early rebellious activity of the colonists, "What are you doing? You have a king, and you should respect the authority of the king." It's easy to say that when you were born in England, raised in England, went to Oxford, and your whole world had been allegiance to the king. It's a whole other world over there, right? It was a lot easier for John Wesley to say that. But then he undergirded that assertion by saying, "You have a king. I don't care who you think you are. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you can learn to live with an earthly king." But the people of the colonies were like, "No, we can't. We can't anymore. We have become too distinctive to ever be this again." And so under great duress and probably a lot of internal turmoil, and knowing John's propensity to write and talk, probably a lot of externalized turmoil, John did something that he never wanted to do. And he told a lot of people that he regretted doing for the remainder of his life. He ordained Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke and sent them here to us. Sent them to start something new. And they did. Because the next key conference in our tradition of Methodism would happen in Baltimore in 1874 at a lovely little chapel called Lovely Lane Chapel. This time, American preachers of Wesleyanism and Methodism gathered in Baltimore in December of 1784 for what has been known since as the Christmas Conference. And at the Christmas Conference, they recognized that the time had come. They were no longer Anglicans. And they wouldn't just graft themselves onto something else. They had become too particular about how they articulate grace. And so at that time, they formed what has been come to know by the world as the Methodist Episcopal Church. And those three words convey precisely what the author of 2 Timothy was trying to say. What is our duty to proclaim the message? We are Methodists. We are those who have a methodology, a particularity. We believe that grace has some very clear gifts that we are to share with others. And what is grace but God's unmerited favor? God loving us, forgiving us, setting us free to try again. And if we should fail, loving us, forgiving us, and setting us free again. That is precisely what grace does. And so they recognized that they were Methodists. They kept that word Episcopal. And it's not that they were Episcopalians, but Episcopal in the hierarchy of the church. And this was something that they said was important because in the grand scheme of denominationalism within the entire history of Christianity, you have two streams of authority. You have apostolic authority and charismatic. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have apostolic clergy that are not charismatic and charismatic clergy that don't represent the apostolic power of the church. But generally, they are separated because in apostolic leadership in the church, this is to trace the authority by which you are ordained and serve as clergy all the way back through the years. It is to trace it back to John Wesley. It is to trace it back from John Wesley to the Bishop of Canterbury. It is to trace it back from the Bishop of Canterbury to when the Bishop of Canterbury used to be ordained and sent by the Pope in Rome. And the popes, of course, trace themselves all the way back to Peter. And Peter leads us here, leads us to Christ. And so that apostolic authority is not only a mantle of authority and power, it is also accountability, responsibility. And so every clergy person that is ordained in the Virginia Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church receives a genealogy that traces the bishop who is ordaining you back to the bishop who ordained them and so on and so forth until you get all the way back to John. And from John, it's very easy to go back through to Peter and to Jesus. And so we recognize that we are part of a lineage that is connected, that we are not just off here on our own to do our own will, but instead that we have an accountability that is built in there and a connectivity, what we call connectionalism. Now, on the other side of that, the charismatic side, are those who said, you know what, we are so different from this that we are going to take the power and the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, and that will be our guiding force. That's why you have certain churches within the Baptist stream that will ordain people by whoever the senior pastor is. I cannot ordain you. You can't come up here and I'll be like, I lay hands and you are now reverend. That's not how we work here. But there are other churches where that's the case. And that's not to say it's good or bad. It's just the reality. You've got apostolic and you've got charismatic. And those are two different ways of ordering your understanding of authority. But in the early Methodist Episcopal Church, they wanted to be apostolic. And so they said so. We are Methodist. We are Episcopal. And we are a church. It's that last word that is really crucial. We are a church. Can you imagine what happened to the apostles of Jesus Christ that day when they finally realized that they had actually become Christians? That they were no longer Jews? And it didn't matter how many times they kept the mitzvah. It doesn't matter how many times they took a mikvah to cleanse themselves. It doesn't matter how many offerings they made at the temple. They were no longer Jewish because the defining characteristic of their entire faith and religious life was now Christ. And that changed the entire trajectory of who we were going to become as Christians. That's why Christians live out their Christianity so distinctly from Orthodox Jews. because we are no longer bound by the proscriptions of Judaism. That's probably why so many Christians don't hang out in Leviticus. If you were going to keep the commandments, you'd be in Leviticus a lot. But instead, we cling to the redescription that Jesus gives us, right? This new understanding that all the 613 commandments of the Torah are actually to love God, love your neighbor. And for most of us, when you go 613, 2, right? That's how we do things. But here in the beginning, we were recognizing that God is calling us to do something, not just calling some of us. All of us. And what is it that God is calling us to do? How perfect is it that it is nothing less than what God was calling the early Christian churches who were getting the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the prophetic word of 2 Timothy? What is it that you should do? You should proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Have you ever looked out and were like, you know what, it's raining today, I don't think I'll go to church? No judgment. You ever looked at that? Seems unfavorable today. But whether it's favorable or unfavorable, we are commanded to proclaim the message. We are to convince, to rebuke if necessary, but to encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. You know, during the pandemic, I became a fourth grade teacher. I will forever bless and extol the virtues of fourth grade teachers. God loves people who do this for a living. I had never felt the call to be a fourth grade teacher, but suddenly with the pandemic, here we were. And just when I thought, you know, oh, maybe I won't have to be a fifth grade teacher, I became a fifth grade teacher. By the grace of God, I was set free from being a middle school teacher. But it's the patience, right? It's the teaching with the patience. Because when you are a benevolent dictator parent, you don't have to teach with patience. You will do this now. You will do this now because this is the way we do things, and if you don't want to do this now, then you will find out what purgatory can feel like. Right? It's different. You can't do that when you're a teacher. You can't do that. You have to be patient. You have to keep trying and reinvigorating the lesson and trying to come at it from different directions until you can teach the person, and you have to do this. And just when you think you're complete, the next school year starts, and you do it again and again. And again. And so God calling us to teach with patience is a struggle for some of us. Teach with patience? What do you mean? Why wouldn't you just say to somebody, God loves you and forgives you, and God's grace is yours? And if you didn't get it, what is wrong with you? What? Why wouldn't you just get that on the first try, or at least the second? But how many of us have had moments every year of our lives where we have forgotten that lesson, where we have not recognized that that truth that we once had when we were confirmed, that truth that we once had when we took membership into the church, that truth that we once had the assurance of knowing that, yes, we are loved and forgiven. God's grace is mine. That unmerited favor is for me. And then one day you're like, I don't even know if I'm lovable. And I certainly don't know if God can forgive me for this. But we are called to teach with patience. Because life will make us forget the history of grace. But above all, it says that we need to be reminded that this is something that we will do forever. Because a time is coming, I don't know if we've hit it yet, but a time is coming when people are not going to put up with sound doctrine. Their ears are going to itch because they want to have for themselves somebody that'll tell them what they want to hear. Can you imagine? People that only want to listen to what they want to hear. Could you imagine if they start like streaming that so that you could just listen to what you want to hear all day? I hope we haven't gotten there yet. But the scriptures tell us that that day will come. People will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander away to myths, to stories and lies. They will go to what is not true because they don't want to be held accountable. And it's not that people don't want to believe that they're not loved. It's not that people don't want to believe that they're not forgiven. You know what hurts, what makes people's ears itch? You mean they're forgiven and loved? No, I was good with me, but not them. What do you mean that I have to forgive that person? What do you mean by that? You can find versions of every religion that emerged because people's ears itched and they didn't want to believe the foundational core of their faith. They wanted to tweak it to suit their needs and their hearts. You can find even streams of Christianity where people will say, we are loved and forgiven, but there are some people that will never be. We are welcomed with open arms, for we are beloved children of God, but there are some who are not. You will find that in Christianity. But if we are truly proclaiming the message, then we know that that isn't true. We know that that is not what Jesus says. So what is the closing part of that? As for you, always be sober. Now, certain Christians have taken that to mean that you can never have a drink, but Timothy, 1 Timothy also says, don't just drink water, drink a little wine, so take with that how you will. But sober is in being ready to respond. Sober is in clear that when the moment comes and you are needed, when you have to proclaim the message, when you are needed for your acts of kindness and mercy, when you are needed to love and forgive, that you are ready. That you are not so slobberingly drunk on your own desires that you cannot help another. Endure suffering. Did you know that there was suffering to being a Christian? It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy, but there is. And sometimes you have to endure it. But do the work. Do the work of an evangelist. Carry out your ministry. If you were baptized in any Christian denomination, you were baptized and initiated into the ministry of all believers. That's why in the Methodist tradition, my title is not minister. We are all ministers. All of us have a ministry. Some of us have been on a permanent sabbatical from our ministry. Some of us took a vacation that became a retirement. Some of us are wondering, do I really have a ministry? Yes, you do. God has a ministry for you that you are uniquely tailored to fill. Just as God has a call upon the lives of those who are ordained, God has a call upon the lives of those who recognize that they are saved. You have a ministry. And if you don't feel like you have one, then maybe God is asking you, calling to you, cajoling you into finding it so that you can do the work. Maybe that's one of the saddest, most tragic parts of Scripture is that we look at, this is the person that wrote this letter. This is the person that was out doing the story that we're reading about in the gospel account. This is the one person that was able to have an encounter and change things with that one community. Maybe we think that it's only those people. It's all of us. It is all of us that are evangelists. And evangelism is not just using your lips. It's using your hands and your feet and your heart and your head. It is using your entire being to let your spirit, that same spirit that is united with Jesus Christ, to permeate the world and bless others, showing them God's unmerited favor. And in the beginning, without any authorization or support, a group of people that decided to put on the mantle and the title of Methodists here, an ocean away from the first ones, were the foundation. And in the beginning, they did not divide themselves by race. In the beginning, lay ministers were both Caucasian, African, and African American. They were united in purpose. They were united by grace. And that is our tradition. That is our lineage. So when you think to yourself, what is the point? What am I supposed to be doing? Remember what the author of 2 Timothy said. Your duty, every day, every way, is to proclaim the message. And to borrow the words from St. Francis of Assisi, from the more Catholic end of our family, use words when necessary. But if you can use who you are and how you treat and love other people and how you forgive them and your way of being in the world in a ministry of presence to convey the eternal and undeniable truth of God's unmerited favor, then you, my sibling in Christ, you are an evangelist. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us for this week's podcast. We hope you found the message meaningful, and we invite you to join us in person as we gather for worship at Crozet United Methodist Church every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Please visit us online at www.crozetunitedmethodist.org to learn about ways you can connect with God and your neighbors through the ministries of Crozet UMC. Have a great week.